Luke chapter 1, starting verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of a greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Let's pray together. Father God, this morning we sit to learn. We come ready to receive. Lord, would you allow us to have open hearts and open ears as we hear again a story we've heard so many times. And yet this morning we sit at the feet of a young girl, a teenager, whose response to you is overwhelming. And Lord, let it be so in our lives that when your word comes to us, when it comes to our hearts, when it comes into our lives, into our families, in the middle of our busyness, that we would have the same response as Mary. Lord, help us to not be afraid, but to realize and to own that we are highly favored by you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So I had the opportunity, really it was a great blessing, to go and spend the morning with this group called MOPS. This is Mothers of Preschoolers. Anybody understand what that, any ever been to one of these events? Okay, some of you is like, "Yes, I've been there, I know what it is, got the t-shirt." Let me tell you, they do it right. I got there and there's 60 people in this room, and they've got tablecloths and centerpieces, and everything's real matchy-matchy and Pinterest, and it's just beautiful, and everybody's got a matching name tag, and they're sitting around, there's place settings on the table, and it's really, really nice. And then over here, there's these tables of food, and there's everything you can imagine: breakfast casserole, bread made out of anything you can make bread out of, zucchini bread, banana bread. If it sits still long enough, they'll make bread out of it. It was amazing. And gluten-free options and cage-free options and cruelty-free options and grass-fed options. And then there was the drinks, and we had, apple cider and spiced tea and green tea, with a latte in it. I don't know. It was amazing. And the sound in the room, if I could just capture for a minute, it was as if 60 women were all talking at the same time. And they all understood one another. It was amazing. And some of them had babies and infants. And so there's crying and there's wailing and there's, it's all happening all at the same time. And I sit down with my cup of coffee and my plate of breakfast casserole. And I sit down at the table, and there's these young mothers, babies in arms, and there's an older woman at each table, and she's kind of like the grandmother of the table, and so she's there to give wisdom and advice and to be comforting. And the conversation at our table turns to infants and diaper blowouts. Yeah. Yeah. Didn't so much want the breakfast casserole after this, right? But these ladies are like grizzled war veterans. Like the youngest one starts first. It's like, "Oh, my little Jimmy the other day." And then the next one's like, "Oh, that is nothing, nothing." And they just start sharing all of these stories. And I'm like, this is great. And I get up to talk and I realize the talk that I've prepared was, my sermon from last week. And I'm there to talk about Christmas and talk about the Grinch. And talk about, Jesus coming to the world and Herod trying to kill babies. And I was like, maybe you should have picked a different text, Jeff. And right in front of me is the cutest little baby. She had to have been, I don't know, somewhere between like that 8 months to 12 months. Like she had head control, so it wasn't just the, you know, and her eyes were like, you know, like a velociraptor. Like she tracked with every, probably not the best, you know, way to describe a baby, but I'm just telling you, she looked at me and she knew what I was saying and she was smiling and nodding. She had some disagreements about some of the points that I made, but she was just, she was like zoned in. And so afterwards, I stood there and I bent down to talk to her and make all the noises that you make when you talk to a 10-month-old. And I finally turned to the mother and I said, "Oh, she is beautiful. Is this your first child?" And she goes, "Nope, I have four." And she said, you have a 5 and a 7-year-old? Because I'd introduced myself. And I said, "I sure do." She goes, "I have a 5, a 7-year-old, a 3-year-old, and this is my infant." And I was worried about like what was going to come out of my mouth at that moment, you know, because I wanted to be encouraging. And I was raised right in the South. And so I looked at her and I went, "Bless your heart. Oh, jeez." I just, you know, like I didn't want her to say good luck with that. I didn't want her to think, but I know what my house looks like with a 5 and 7-year-old, and I don't really want to add to that a 3-year-old and a 12-month-old, okay? I can't imagine the chaos. It was like the little boy, it was the last night of his 4th year, so his birthday's coming up, he's about to turn 5 the next day, and his mom, they're doing their night-night prayers, and she says, "All right, Billy, how old are you?" And he says, "I'm this many." And she's like, "That's right, but this is the last night of your 4th year, so you'll no longer be this many, you're going to add one more. You're going to be 5. Billy starts to add. He's going 1, 2, 3. And he looks at his mom and he says, "I'm going to be a handful." Isn't that good? And there's something about reading this story in Luke where we go, Mary, bless your heart, because we know the end of the story. We know that this scared, terrified teenager who's going to find herself pregnant and maybe the ridicule of other people and the target of rulers. And we know the whole story. We know how this unfolds. And we even know the first ending, we'll call it, is not very good. We know the second ending. We know that he's going to raise again, and we know that he lives, and we know that he's our Lord. But to think of all the heartache and all the struggle and all just the heaviness of that moment, we look at Mary and we think, who in the world would do this? It seems to us to maybe be an impossible request. I loved that video. When I saw it this week, I thought, that's it. Who in the world would stand and listen to all of those requirements of Jesus's parents and go, "Yeah, we'll sign up for that"? But what comes through in this text this morning, and what I want you to hear, is that the impossible is possible. What I wanted to say to those young mothers, those 50 young mothers on Friday, was you will get through this. You know, this too will pass. This story, Mary's story, Jesus' story, is really rooted in a larger story. I didn't want to read, you know, the entire chapter of Luke 1 here. But Luke starts with what we might call a framework story. And he says, there was this couple, Elizabeth, who's married to Zechariah, and Zechariah is a priest, and they're married for a long time. And year after year after year, they pray for a baby, and they don't have one. And we know that in that culture, that would have been looked upon, that would have felt like a curse from God for them. Because basically, you're judged by whether or not you can have kids and pass on wealth and acquire wealth. And without children, there's really none of that is possible. And so one day, Zechariah is off and he's doing his priestly duties. I don't know what that looks like, but he's busy. He's working. And an angel comes to him and says, "Your prayers are answered. Zechariah and Elizabeth, come on down. You know, what do we have for them? A baby." And Zechariah does what everybody else would do. He's up there in age, and he says in verse 18, he says, "How can I be sure of this?" And then unfortunately, this is written down for the rest of all eternity. He says, "I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." And you're like, Zechariah. And the angel says, "You won't be able to speak again until the baby's born." And I think that was really more for Zechariah than anybody else. Like, we're just going to shut you up until that baby shows up. And the angel says to to him, he says, you're going to name this baby John. And he tells him of how important this child is. And if you're keeping score at home, you hear that story and you think, well, that sounds a lot like another story. That sounds like an older Old Testament story. That sounds exactly like Sarah and Abraham. And if you're really paying attention, you would say, well, you know, last week we talked about Herod and how he wanted to kill all those babies, and that sounds a lot like, Moses' time when the Pharaoh heard of Moses, and so he was going to kill all the babies. And I think if there's anything that comes up out of that, of this mirror image of Abraham and Sarah, of Moses in the basket in the Nile, it's to say that something historical is happening. Something ground-shaking, earth-altering is about to happen. And it's written all throughout the Bible, isn't it? That with God, all things are possible. That when we find ourselves in impossible situations, when we face infertility, we hear again the words of God that with God all things are possible. When we face the disillusion of a marriage of 20, 25, 30 years, and we look into that and we say, where do we go from here? We hear again the words of Scripture that we're more than conquerors, that this too we can defeat the power of God. When we look at a task, when we look at a hardship that's placed in front of us and we say, God, this is too much. There is no answer to my disease. There is no cure for my cancer. There is no treatment that's going to make this better. We hear that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. We hear the words of Paul that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing because if God can only do ordinary things, natural things, then he's not much of a God. If we take on this belief, this theology that God helps those who helps themselves, which by the way is not in the Bible, but this idea that if we can just get the correct motivation and really work at it and pour some energy and direct our focus, then we can overcome. That's a lot of good motivational talk, but it's not Scripture. It's not Jesus. The framework that Luke lays down is this, that God can and do and will do the very thing that you think is impossible. And Luke's very careful here. He wants us to understand that this story is rooted in reality, that this is not, you know, some kind of an allegory or some kind of a fable or a fairy tale, you know, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. This really did happen. And so he says in verse 26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel, he names the angel, as we know who it was, to a place, to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. He said, it really did happen here, really did happen in this place, and this is what Gabriel said. To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, the virgin's name was Mary. Two verses locate this story in a literal time and place. I love how one writer writes about it. He says, they let us know that what is about to happen really happened, that this episode is not the figment of some writer's imagination or some kind of a religious hallucination. And when we hear those key words that Luke throws in there, it immediately, well, not for us, but for the readers of the time, would have immediately conjured up some scripture. Isaiah 7, for one. Isaiah 7:14, written, by the way, hundreds and hundreds of years before, about 500 years before this thing actually happened. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Or Isaiah 9, and we're going to kind of jump around this text a little bit, but Isaiah 9, starting in verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in a land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They will rejoice before you as people before the harvest. Skip down to verse 6. And this is the one we know. This is the one that we quote during this time. For to us a child is born, To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And we read that and we say, this must be Jesus. This must be Jesus. Luke writes this so that we can have what he terms is an orderly account. One that's taken from eyewitness. It's almost as if Luke expects you to be skeptical. Skepticism is kind of the order of the day, isn't it? Isn't that Mary's response? She is, how does it describe her? Greatly troubled. What, she wonders, what does this mean? She's afraid. Duh. She's got some clarifying questions. Now, wait a minute. How is this all going to work? How is this going to happen? And she asks very simply, I love this, how can this be? And what I want you to hear this morning is that none of those responses, none of those questions are an antithesis to faith. None of those questions keep you from believing in God. In fact, I would say that they're the avenue through which, the lens through which we can perceive that God is doing something supernatural over and above, not something that can be accomplished through the work or science of man. To be afraid, in other words, is not to disbelieve. To wonder or to question isn't to stray from God. And that comes as good news to many of us who are scared today. It comes as good news to many of us who've got some questions, some hard questions. How can this be? How is this going to work? No, Mary's response is not one of doubt or denial. It's instead a response of great faith and great trust in God. You see, Mary was a lot more than she appeared to be. I remember the last Christmas that I ever received toys, like real toys. I get toys now in the form of man toys, you know, like, well, actually, they look a lot like kid toys, come to think of it, but I just remember that I got these toys for Christmas, and then about 6 months later, I just quit playing with toys, and I think I noticed girls. I think that's how it went, and the toys that I received were Optimus Prime, okay, big semi-truck that transformed. And the Decepticon, who's the big Decepticon? Somebody help me out here. Megatron, thank you very much. I was thinking wide receiver for the Lions, not anymore. Okay, but I got these toys, and do you remember the tagline for these toys? Transformers, more than meets the eye. Isn't that great? When we look at Mary, what do you see? What do you see? I mean, we're kind of preconditioned. We know the end of the story. We know how this works out. She kind of becomes a big deal, right? But not in this moment. In this moment, the world would have looked at Mary and thought, female, poor, young. And in that ancient world, in that ancient culture, that the custom of the day, was basically to say, you weren't much of anything. Couldn't own property. You know, couldn't have any standing in court. You really weren't anything without a husband in those days. And so to be a young female single person was to be looked upon as really, as she was somebody's child is what she was. Let's be honest. Until she gets married, she's just somebody's child. And then there's this pregnancy. This pregnancy that happens while they're engaged. This pregnancy that she says doesn't come from Joseph. And so the word begins to spread, and they do what the world does with women. We find a label to put on them, a box to put them in, and we start to define them by the sins that they've committed. Anybody hold this to be true? And what we do with women, even today in our culture, is to say, this is what you've done, and so this is what you are. Or we say, you are defined by your career, that you're a career woman, or you're a stay-at-home mom, or we have all of these labels that we place on women in our culture so that we can say that you are this and nothing more. And Mary, in a miraculous way, in an extraordinary way, in a wonderful way, sees herself as much, much more than what the other women and the other men and her friends and relatives labeled her as. And she says yes to God. I'm reminded of those words in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Isn't that what she does? Doesn't she say to God, here is my body. I'm willing to be the vessel to carry your son. Holy and pleasing to God, this is your true and proper worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. He says, Mary, shake off the label. You're not just some young, unmarried, pregnant teenager. You know, some after-school special. Somebody to be pitied. He says, you're so much more than that. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so what must the world have seen when they looked at Mary? What must have God seen when he looked at Mary? Someone that he trusted enough to raise, to cuddle, to teach, to guide, to encourage his very son. The world would say she's young, she's foolish, she's poor, she's confused. She's shameful, she's rebellious, she's fallen, she's a disappointment. But Mary saw herself through the eyes of God and knew that she was so much more. I have the strangest sermon illustration to share with you this morning, and I don't know how to tell you that other than to tell you that. I understand that this is weird. I never thought that I would get up from a pulpit and tell you a story about Dolly Parton, and yet I'm about to. I don't know how you know Dolly Parton or what you think of Dolly Parton. I was raised, her music was you know, in heavy rotation at our house. So, you know, Here You Come Again, Two Doors Down, I Will Always Love You, Jolene, 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 Jolene. I get it. But for so many people, I mean, let's be honest, Dolly is this caricature, you know? And she wears the rhinestones and the big hair and the other stuff. And people look at her and they think, she's kind of trashy. And I think other people judge her by what she does. This is that corn-pone country music where, you know, somebody done somebody wrong and somebody's leaving and there's a dog involved and I don't know. It's just kind of sad and pathetic. And I ran across this story, and I want to close with this morning. It was a letter that was written. Anybody read this week? Letter that was written to Dolly? No? Oh, great. There's two of you. All right, here we go. This writer, she writes this so well. She says, Dolly, I used to think you were a bimbo. I never thought I'd say that in a sermon either. I didn't get you, much less the South. And she goes on to kind of, you know, characterize Dolly in the way that she saw her. And she says, when Dolly created Dollywood, she thought, you know what, that's ridiculous. You know what Appalachia really needs is more like, oh, I don't know, maybe a library, maybe where people could learn and read. And she says, you have created a library, actually, and possibly in a bigger and more magical way than any brick structure filled with books could. And this is where my understanding of who you really are began to shift. When I moved to Knoxville 8 years ago, I received a welcome letter from Dolly Parton's Imagination Library. It informed me that Dolly's vision was to foster a love of reading among preschool children by mailing a specially selected book each month directly to any child under the age of 5. Never heard that story before. You had expanded it from Sevier County to my county, and if I had a preschool age child, it said all I needed to do was sign her up and she would begin receiving books each month. My daughter was not quite 2 then, and I can still see how her face lit up each time she pulled a book addressed to her out of the mailbox every month. Some of them became her early childhood favorites and are stored away so when she has children of her own someday, she can share it with them. As a writer and editor, I'm a bookhound, and I made sure my daughter had been exposed to reading at every turn, but you know better than anyone that not all kids have that privilege. I can't imagine what a magical gift receiving a book every month must be for kids whose parents can't afford to buy them books or don't have easy access to a library. I quickly came to see the genius of your Imagination Library literacy program and how you were making a difference in so many ways I never realized. Your father was illiterate, which fueled your literacy passion. Now the Dolly Parton Imagination Library just surpassed giving 1 million books to participating children around the world each month. To celebrate, your Dollywood Foundation randomly selected one of those children to receive a $30,000 college scholarship. A 2-year-old Evie from Conway, Arkansas, has no idea yet how fortunate she is, but her parents surely do. But what finally brings me to this apology is how I've seen you respond to the devastating wildfires that swept through your hometown communities of Pigeon Forge and Gatlinburg. At least 14 vibrant lives were taken tragically too soon, and thousands of buildings and homes were destroyed or damaged. You made a public statement saying that you were heartbroken while also expressing deep gratitude to the firefighters who protected Dollywood and evacuated everyone staying there to safety. This is the place I dismissed. The place that is now the largest employer in Sevier County and is the largest ticket tourist attraction in Tennessee, hosting over 3 million guests this season. East Tennessee will count on that tourism to rebuild. And she closes by saying this, with the humble generosity and graciousness I'm learning is signature Dolly Parton. You're not only planning a telethon to raise funds for the fire victims, but you've also created the My People Fund to provide, as you say, a hand up to all those families who've lost everything in the fire. The struggling families will receive, thanks to you, $1,000 a month for 6 months. Countless stories detail how these families escaped with literally minutes to spare and with nothing but the clothes they were wearing. And with each story, there's a strong undercurrent of hope about how strangers helped one another and how this region is mountain strong. Your generosity both reflects and inspires this region's spirit and resiliency. Tonight, my daughter, who is now 9 and also loves to sing and act, has been using face paint to dress up as one of the DC comic heroines her friends admire. When she finished, she asked, what other superhero girl do I admire? I sat down next to her and I said, let me tell you about Dolly. Isn't that good? In the words of Ralph Waldo Emerson, he said, what lies behind us and what lies before us are small things, small matters compared to what lies within us. And then he said, and when we bring what is within us out into the world, miracles happen. And if we're to have ourselves a merry little Christmas, as the title suggests, we're going to have to begin to see ourselves and others through the eyes of God. And not simply by the labels or the boxes that we put them in. And to remember, to celebrate, to emulate the fact that through God and through His people, nothing is impossible. If you have a prayer request, we'd love for you to be prayed over, prayed with our elders. They'll be in the back of the auditorium. If you need to make a public confession of faith or you need to be baptized into Christ, we want you to do that this morning. We want to stand one more time and celebrate all the good things that God has done. Let's stand together.